keep your Bible open in John. We're going to spend some time there in John chapter 1. And why don't I pray for us as we get into that? Loving Father, we thank you for bringing us together this morning. Thank you for a new day to know you and to honor you. And we pray that this morning as we meet in your name, you would bless us with insight into your word, that you would give us ears to hear and minds to understand and grasp the significance of what happens in these verses in front of us. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I was reading an article recently about the value, the benefits of being an optimist. Optimists apparently live longer. It's been shown in certain studies following people's lives of 15, 30 years. Optimists live longer. Optimists have lower blood pressure, less kind of risk of cardiac arrest and that kind of thing, lower anxiety levels. They're often more successful in business. And you think, gee, it'd be good to be an optimist. But why be an optimist? As in, what basis do we have for being optimistic about the future, being positive about the future? There's a few options I see as you kind of look around the world and the way we tend to get shown how to think about these things. One is you look inside yourself, and or you think to yourself and your achievements, your accomplishments, all the things I'm capable of. You have lots of great opportunities you're thankful for, and you've kind of found yourself in a position where you think, well, I've come this far, the future could be pretty good because I've made it this far, done this. Or maybe you've just kind of fallen into great opportunities. Maybe you've worked hard for them, or maybe you've actually just done them under your own steam. The other thing we get told is kind of look inside yourself and the power of your dreams. And if you look deep inside yourself, then you've got great reason for hope because of all these things that you could do. But then at the same time, you could just as easily say, well, what if I haven't had those opportunities? What if I haven't had the success to this point? What if I haven't been blessed with many things? What if I'm actually don't have that reason to be confident about the future? What if I don't have those amazing, compelling dreams inside me? Also, we look a bit further and we look to humanity. We think, well, humanity's got great power, got great potential. Look at all the things we've been able to do. Education seems to just solve all the world's problems. And we've created these amazing ways of treating people's diseases and sharing information around the world, all these things. But then at the same time, you think, well, actually, we've gotten pretty good at making a mess of the world as well, haven't we? We've gotten pretty good at hurting each other, and people are still more isolated than they've ever been. People are more discontent than they've ever been. People die all around the world from preventable diseases every day, regardless of how many advancements we've made in that area. So you think, should we really be putting our hope, our optimism in humanity? What reason do we have to be optimistic about the future? Well, in the Bible, we have good reason to be positive about the future, and we get an insight into it here in verse 5. So open up in John, in chapter 1, and verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness has not overcome the light. The Bible's answer isn't to look to ourselves or to humanity, but to look at God and who God is and what he has done and will do. There's reason for hope, but not based on us, based on who God is. And this passage gives us a new insight, a revelation into who God is, what he's like, and what he's doing. And so these first verses are actually like a retelling of the history of life, the universe, and everything in a new light. So come up to verse 1, and we read, "In the beginning was the Word." In the beginning was the Word. Now, picture, come with me, you're a Jew living in the first century, and your whole worldview has been shaped around this one sentence, and here it is. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim v'et ha'eretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here you read, in the beginning was the Word. Who is this Word? What is this Word? We're used to hearing in the beginning God, and now there's something else. The word for word is a funny word. It's the Greek word logos, where we get logic, the English word logic, where we get the logi of biology and all the other logies. It can mean a word like duck or purple can just be a word, or it can be referring to an idea or a message or a kind of parcel of information. The Greeks kind of had this philosophical idea. The Logos was part of this higher realm of being, a spiritual being that you might possibly ascend to in the afterlife. But here, for God's people, Israel, there was actually another element of the word, because God's word is really significant, isn't it? In the Old Testament, when God creates, he creates by his word. So in creation, God says, let there be light. And light happens. His word is how he created. His word is also how he reveals himself. And so we hear that repeated phrase in the prophets, the word of the Lord came to so-and-so, whichever prophet. But the word is also how God saves. So in Psalm 107:20, he sent out his word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. So in the Old Testament, God's word alongside his spirit is how he interacts with his creation. It's how he does his business. But until now, we've never heard the word spoken of as an entity of its own, a person. But here we read, in the beginning was the word. We read on, the word was with God, the word was God. So in the Old Testament, God interacts with his world through his word and his spirit. In the New Testament, we come to realize that his word and his spirit are actually two of the persons that make up the Godhead. And we read the word was with God, and that the word for with is like a relational kind of orientation. They were not just kind of in the same general area. They were together in relationship. The word was with God, but more than that, the word was God. The word was God. And we kind of think, maybe is John going too far? Is he misrepresenting something that Jesus would have said? And certainly the Muslim claim is that Jesus has been misrepresented, misunderstood by Christians. But John goes on to say in John 10, he says, the Father and I are one. So the word is distinct from God because he was with God, but the word was God. So you can talk about Jesus as God. You can talk about Jesus as being with God. Jesus says he is one with the Father. He doesn't say, I am the Father, like Star Wars kind of moment. He says, the Father and I are one. They're distinct from each other, but they're both God. So here we're introduced to this word who is God. And if there's any doubt about the claim that John is making, has he been misunderstood? He goes on to say he doesn't just share the name of God, he shares the works of God as well. So in verse 2, he was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. If you took out a bit of paper and a pen, and if you draw a line down the middle of the page, and on this side you write God, and then you've got a line, and then on this side you write down everything you can think of that exists, stars, water, trees, grass, mold, people, cats, whatever, anything you can think of that exists has been created by God. And in the Jewish worldview, you have God over here, and then you have his creation over here. Where does Jesus fit in that picture? Where does the word of God fit in that picture? Is he something created? Is he part of creation? No, there's nothing that exists that was created that wasn't created by him. He's over here. He's in the God category of all the things that exist. He was with God. He was God. He is God, the creator. What does this mean? Why is this significant? Well, everything that John goes on to say about the man Jesus, the historical person who lived in the Middle East, he wants us to see that man as God. So John 1:14, if you scroll down on the same passage, verse 14, the word became flesh and took up residence among us. The word became flesh. And he goes on and says, we've observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Jesus who turned water into wine is God the Creator. The Jesus who heals people is God the Son. The Jesus in the manger is the Creator. He's God come in human form. It's an extraordinary claim to make about a historical person. A baby who was born in Bethlehem, a boy who grew up in the town of Nazareth, who walked around in the region of Galilee. That is God the Creator in flesh. So if Jesus is the Word, anything we can think about words, what do words do? They communicate, they reveal. If I speak to you, you can understand something about me. Jesus reveals God because he is God come to us. He's the deepest insight we can have into who God is, what God is like, his character. So from this point on, from the moment Jesus comes into the world, we can no longer talk about or think about God in this kind of abstract sense, this kind of unknowable being, this kind of transcendent, mysterious kind of force or something. No, he's made himself known. He's come in flesh. From now on, to know God, you look at Jesus. And so we often talk about our faith in God. We believe in God. And it's good to talk about God, it's good to talk about our faith, but I actually wonder if increasingly it might be unhelpful to talk about believing in God and more helpful to talk about believing in Jesus. Because if you ask people in Australia, a lot of people in Australia still believe in God, but how many of them have a relationship with Jesus? Not that many. We talk about believing in God. You know, the Muslims believe in God, the Jews believe in God, the Buddhists have their God, the Chinese have their God, the Romans and the Greeks, they had their gods. But what this is saying is the Creator has made himself known in a very real and tangible physical way. He became flesh. From now on, you can't know God without knowing him through his word in Scripture, but also his word in flesh, his word incarnate. In the person of Jesus. So James says, you believe God is one. Well, great. Even the demons believe that. You know, so what? God has come in flesh. If you want to know God, you know him through Jesus. So if you want to muse about God and talk about him as a mystery, you're talking about the wrong God, because there's still a mystery. We can't know God completely, but he's made himself known in Jesus. You can't know God without knowing the Word. You can't be in relationship with God without being in relationship with Jesus. Think, if I sent you a letter and I wrote down, I don't know why I would do this, but just go with me, all of my deepest kind of hopes and dreams, my deepest fears and anxieties, my likes, my dislikes, my intolerances and allergies, or my favorite foods, the things that irritate me, the things that excite me, and I gave it to you, so that you could know me more deeply, and you said, thanks, Ben. And then someone comes to you and says, oh, again, just for the purpose of imagination, just imagine this picture. Tell me all about Ben. What do you know about Ben? And you say, well, I like to think of Ben as kind of this short, blonde man. I think he probably would like this. I think he'd probably hate this. And you just kind of, I've always liked to think of, and I imagine, well, no, Ben has told you who he is. If you want to know Ben, read the letter that he sent you. If you want to know God, come to Jesus. And our world is actually crying for God. Many of our people in our world, they want to know God, they want to believe in God, and they need to know Jesus. So to reject Jesus or to be in ignorance of Jesus is to reject God, reject the Creator. And to reject, in verse 4, the one who is the source of light and life. So verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Life is found in Jesus. The Jews would have happily said, and probably most theists, most people who believe in God would say he's probably the source of life. But here John is saying Jesus is the source of life. He has life in himself. In John 5, Jesus talks about he and the Father and having life in themselves. He says, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Remember, created things are over there. The creator's over here. In theology, we call it the attribute of God's aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y. He's completely independent. He's not reliant on anything else. He doesn't need anything else. He's God. He has life in and of himself. And John is saying Jesus is like that. Jesus is not dependent on anything. He's in relationship with the Father, and the two of them together have life in themselves. Jesus, the Word, is the source of life and light. We're not like that. We're dependent on him. We're dependent on him for life. Every breath that we take actually comes from him. So the breath that you just took, and then that one, we're dependent on him for life. So he says, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. This picture of light, it's kind of a powerful word, isn't it? It's used symbolically in all kinds of things, religions, spiritualities, because it's a really, I don't know, evocative, the symbolism of light, and darkness is quite powerful. Light, we know, is good for life. I mean, it's necessary for most life forms to have light. It's good for humans to have sunlight. You know, if you are feeling down and you go to your doctor and you say, I think you might have depression, hopefully they will tell you before they medicate you, are you getting enough sunlight? Are you getting enough exercise? Get out and get active under the sun because it produces serotonin and it helps your mood and all these things. Light is good for life. Living things need light. John is saying Jesus is the source of light, but also light, it's actually kind of symbolic of life, isn't it? You know, we talk about the light leaving someone's eyes. My grandmother, before she died, had really severe, and she would just sit in her chair and stare with this kind of empty gaze. And it's saddening and it's kind of disturbing because the lights aren't on, you know? She's lost the light of life in that sense. She's not present. Jesus is saying that vitality, John is saying that vitality comes from the Word. But light also is kind of, it's what gives us insight and perception, ability to understand and see things truly. The life in Jesus is the source of all light. You think of scientists doing their work, they're never going to discover God because Jesus is like the light that's turned on in the room that enables them to see all their experiments and their instruments. If Jesus turns out the light, they can do nothing, but they're not going to discover the light by looking down in their experiments at the creation because he's the creator. But the light that Jesus gives enables them to have a mind that functions and understand the world that God has made. How arrogant to think of us that we can understand the world on our own without Jesus illuminating us and giving us minds to understand things. Without the Word, without Jesus, we can't enjoy any of the good things that light communicates. Everything good we're able to enjoy comes from him. How tragic then for our world to have turned its back on him. How kind of precarious is their situation without him if he's the source of everything good? It's a bit like the teenage son who stole the car and then realized, oh, I actually need a grown-up to buy petrol to put in the car, you know? He's not going to get very far. Or it's like someone breaks into your house and steals your laptop, but they leave the charger behind. Well, what good is that? Where is it going to take you? Life without the source of life ends. Without him, we are and know and have nothing. And what does it look like when that happens, when we turn our back on God, disconnect ourselves from him? Well, in verse 5, when John describes Jesus, the light coming into our world, he says the light shines in darkness. And so the situation of our world isn't light, but darkness. We don't really experience light. Oh, sorry, we don't experience darkness that often. We experience light a lot, you know, because I mean, in my house, I lie in bed and I've got a street light just outside. At the moment, I've got my Christmas lights kind of flashing outside the window as well. So there's all this light. I get up and walk through the hallway and the smoke detector, even in the middle of the night, has got that little LED on it that kind of gives you a bit of light. I don't think that's what it's for, but it helps. And you've got your phone beside you. So in my case, when the kids wake up and Tommy can't find his dummy, I grab my phone and I turn the torch on and, oh, there's the dummy. Great. Back to sleep. We have light so readily available to us. We kind of forget what darkness is like. But if you go out in the bush and camping in a tent on a cloudy night, and the darkness is just thick, isn't it? When I go and visit my sister, she lives on a property out of town, and you close the blinds, and unless it's a really, really full moon, the room's completely dark, and you put your hand in front of your face and you can't even see it, and it's just kind of disturbing. It's unnerving, because you know that things can happen in the dark, don't you? You know, you stub your toe in the dark, you trip over Lego in the dark, all kinds of things. I remember I used to be scared of the dark. I grew up living, my bedroom was in a train carriage that my parents had put in our backyard. But what that meant was for me to go to bed at night, I had to walk through the backyard and past a few sort of bushes and trees, past the greenhouse with the open door, past the garage, past the swings kind of swinging creepily in the breeze. And so I'd run. I wouldn't walk out to my bedroom. I'd run because I was terrified. And one night I was on my way out and I heard these thumping and crashing in the garage and I was freaking out. I was thinking, all my worst fears have been validated because something terrible. It turned out it was a cow had gotten into the garage. But anyway, but dark is scary because you don't know what can happen in the dark. The light has come into the darkness. Jesus is the light who comes into our world. The darkness of sin, the darkness of evil, the darkness that's turned its back on the source of light, the darkness where a woman can go walking in the park in the evening and get attacked, the darkness of a world where people can be exploring a volcano and have it erupt underneath them, the darkness of a world where there's loneliness and depression and chronic illness. A broken world, a painful world, a world that's damaged by our turning our back on God. Jesus, the light, comes into that darkness. And what happens? Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. So when Jesus comes into the world, his light isn't smothered. Instead, the darkness actually gets out of his way. And just like in creation, let there be light, and it happens. We see in Jesus' ministry, he says, be healed, and people are healed. And he says, see, and people see. And he says to the demons, be gone, and they're gone. The darkness just runs away from Jesus. The darkness flees because the one who through whom the Father created the universe is there speaking, and at his word, things happen. Darkness runs away. And we read those stories, and we go, yeah, we cheer Jesus on. We go, this is awesome. Because the light is shining in the darkness. But there's another thing that light does, isn't there? And that is, it exposes things. The other evening, I was getting home, unpacking the car outside the garage with Bethany, and I said, under the fairy lights, I said, honey, you look really lovely in this light. And she said, Ben, everyone looks good in this light because you can't actually see me. And I was like, no, that's not true. But, you know, that's kind of why you have candlelight dinners, isn't it? Because it's the softest light and it kind of hides all the blemishes and everything looks lovely. But light, you know, harsh, cold, strong light actually exposes all the flaws and the blemishes, the imperfections. And so we read the account of Jesus' life and we're cheering in one moment and then we're trying to escape his gaze in another moment because we realize He's shone into our darkness. He exposes sin and evil. He exposes hypocrisy and greed and selfishness. And we love it, and yet at the same time, we're exposed ourselves. And so the light coming into the world is a good thing, and yet at the same time, we think, how can we be optimistic? How can I be optimistic about my future when the light of Jesus shining on me is so strong and penetrating and so exposing? And we ought to tremble in fear at the presence of the light coming to us because we know that actually darkness has no fellowship with light. Light overcomes darkness. Where does that leave us if there's darkness in us? Well, John says the light shines in the darkness. The darkness hasn't overcome it. And no doubt in his mind he's got kind of the whole picture of Jesus' life in ministry, life and ministry. You know, that night in Bethlehem, The light shone in the darkness as this baby came into the world. In Jesus' ministry, and the light shines in the darkness as evil and sin and things flee. But there's also that moment, no doubt in John's mind, where it looked like the light had been overcome by darkness. On the cross, where the Word, the one who is God, who was through whom God created everything, the one who gives life and light, actually gives up his life. And the one who is the source of everything good hands himself over into the hands of evil men. And then he's lying in the tomb, and the one who is light, the light of the world, is lying up. And everything seems finished. The darkness has overcome the light. But the story doesn't end there, does it? Because we read in John 8, Jesus says on the screen there, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And John 5, "Anyone who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. They will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life." So on the cross, Jesus is overcome by darkness so that you and I don't have to be, so that we who are in darkness ourselves move from darkness to light. We don't have to fear death and judgment, but we have life, eternity, eternal light with him. So rather than Jesus' light kind of exposing us and condemning us because of the cross and Jesus entering darkness for us, we know that we can be accepted and loved. And so the light, rather than condemning and exposes us, it actually cleanses us. And this is the hope that we celebrate at Christmas, is the light came into the darkness to give us the hope of sharing that life and light for all eternity with him. And that promise starts now. We have life by his Holy Spirit, and it reaches into eternity where we'll have the full experience of that light. But now we have the assurance of enjoying life and light with him forever. So why can we have hope? Why can we be optimistic? Because we actually know the ending of the story. It's a good ending. It's a good ending for us who are Jesus, because the light has not been overcome by darkness. And we kind of talk about light and darkness, good and evil, as cosmic forces in or both sides of the force in Star Wars, isn't it? But no, it's not a cosmic force. The light, Jesus, the man Jesus, God in flesh, has overcome darkness through his death on the cross. And so death doesn't have the last word. Sin and Satan don't have the last word. Jesus has the last word. And the life and light have the last word. And so Christian optimism isn't thinking, you know, this naive expectation that everything will go well and it'll all be really good. It's actually a life lived in darkness, in a dark world, and kind of an ongoing battle with our own lingering darkness. But it's a life lived in confidence of the future, this light and life for all eternity with him, because Jesus has triumphed. And we are loved by him because he endured darkness for us. And he tasted death and darkness for us. So how just a few thoughts. How do you walk in the light? Well, firstly, I've got five things, okay? Number one, you believe that Jesus is the light, that he's the one through whom God created all things, and that he came in flesh to take your darkness and to bring you to God. But number two, you trust that even in darkness, good things can come. And so on the cross, you see that moment where everything seemed most hopeless and the light had been smothered by darkness. Actually, God is there. God is present. God is at work. And in fact, in John's gospel, John talks about the cross, the moment where Jesus is crucified, as him being glorified. And glory, the word for glory is the kind of the idea of light and radiance and brilliance. The cross is where Jesus shines brightest. The cross is where we know God, and all his character is love and justice and purity. The light can shine even in the midst of darkness. And so in pain and suffering where God seems absent, the cross tells us actually he can be present. And the resurrection shows us actually that the death and darkness don't have the last word. That grief and pain, depression, illness, loneliness, they're not the ultimate reality. The ultimate reality is that the light has shone and the darkness will not overcome it. The word has come. God has made himself known. So you believe Jesus is the light. You trust that darkness, that good can come in darkness. Number three, you get to know God through his word. So we know God in his word incarnate. We know God in his word in scripture, which is where we have a record of the incarnate word. And this is one of my favorite passages from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. It's a pretty dense kind of sentence, isn't it? But just like God shone light into darkness in creation, he shines light into us to give us knowledge of Jesus and knowledge of his glory through knowing Jesus. And so the more we read God's word, his spirit continues to give us that light and insight into who God is, the word made flesh. So that's number three, get to know God through his word. Number four, expose yourself to the light, which is kind of a different part of number three, but the word gives us knowledge of God. It also gives us knowledge of ourselves. And the light shines into us, and we need to keep exposing ourselves to that light so that we see our own flaws, we're reminded of our need for God, but also we can grow in our light-likeness, that we can be more and more like Jesus as his light shines in and exposes us and deals with our darkness more and more. And we can reflect his light and goodness to others. Number five, if Jesus is the source of life and light, we can walk through life experiencing any good thing as a gift from him, acknowledging him as the source of good things. And, you know, you might want to go home and just make a list of all the things you're thankful of this year and say, God, you are the source of life and light. Thank you that I have this health, I have these friends, I have this family, I have these opportunities, whatever it might be. Experience the good things of life as gifts coming from your Creator, the source of life and light. But number six is fix your hope on the light at the end of the tunnel. And that is not holidays, not finishing school. It's not retirement. It's the light that shines when Jesus returns and brings us to be with him. And we enjoy the fullness of his light. I have something to share with you. I wrote a poem or a song thinking about this, and I just want to share a couple of verses for you before we pray. His word, though it burned as it shone into each shadow of my heart, at every turn with my darkness he did battle. He freed me from myself and he threw off every shackle, and in its place he gave me grace and a love I cannot fathom. And I'm alive. So let there be light, and let it blaze, let it shine into each shadow. Let your word do its work. With the darkness come do battle. Come bring freedom, won't you come? Come and throw off every shackle, and in its place come give grace and your love that can't be fathomed. Let there be light. Let's pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you that you are a God of light. We acknowledge you this morning as the source of everything good that we have and know and are. We acknowledge you, Jesus, God the Son, as the one through whom the Father created. We thank you that you made us and you gave us life. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you took on flesh, that you became one of us, that you shone light into our dark world and showed us what true humanity is. You showed us your power. You showed us the goodness of your kingdom. Father, but we also know that when we see your light, we are humbled by it, and we confess to you our inability to be dependent on you, to rely on you, to look to you, to be thankful to you. Please would you forgive us for trying to do life on our own, trying to be light ourselves. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you went to the cross for us and that you experienced the deepest, most terrible darkness on the cross. We thank you that in rising from the dead, you've given us hope and assurance that the darkness will not overcome the light, that you reign, and that you have given us assurance of an eternity with you in light. Please would you grow us and change us to be more and more light-filled, to worship you and follow you as light, to walk in with you in purity, in holiness, in love, and to long forward to await the coming of your return. We thank you by your Spirit that you sustain us in this, and we pray, please, Lord Jesus, come and bring light. And we pray in his name. Amen.